Well, beloved, we are in Romans 8, and we're going to look at Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and open up to Romans 8, and we're going to read these first four verses together. God's Word says, Romans 8, verse 1, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Well, did you hear about what has happened the last couple of weeks in Asbury? If you haven't, you could probably Google that after the service and look up and see there's a lot of news and buzz going on about a revival that has been taking place in Asbury, Kentucky. There are reports of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are told, and apparently students started worshiping after chapel and never left. And people streamed in from all over the world to catch a bit of this revival. I'm going to quote a few reports or testimonies. One individual said, "I took a van full of our interns down to Asbury this last week. We all had things we should be doing, but we prioritized the presence of God. We wanted to encounter the Holy Spirit." Another said, "I felt waves of the Holy Spirit wash over us in that place." Another, "I went to chapel and you could just feel peace in that room." And still another, "You could sense walls just coming down." And more and more and more. Now, we're Baptist. It's in our church's name. And perhaps Baptists might be known for, you know, the penguin worship while we're singing, right? Keeping our hands down here and singing like this, right? Not willing to raise those hands and get into what we're singing. Now, some of us are, and that's great. Perhaps a few of us don't really think very often about the Holy Spirit. And that's where Romans 8 comes in. Up to this point in Romans, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned four times in the entirety of the first seven chapters. And then in Romans chapter 8, he's mentioned and referenced 20 times alone. That is the most concentrated section of references to the Holy Spirit in the entirety of the Bible. Not that Romans 8 is a treatise about the Holy Spirit, but it's really a chapter that gets to the heart of what the Holy Spirit does. It's a chapter to identify how the Holy Spirit works. And that's where we come back to Asbury. I think there is a little bit of reason to be skeptical of some of the reports. Reports that often speak of feeling the power of the Holy Spirit, like we talked about, like we heard, as proof of his work. You see, Romans chapter 8, the most concentrated chapter in the whole Bible that speaks of the Holy Spirit, doesn't focus on feeling anything about the Holy Spirit, but on seeing his presence in normal Christian life. And thus we learn how to day in and day out walk by the Spirit, how to cultivate a sustained walk with God, the Holy Spirit. And so we see in our verses that God, the Holy Spirit, makes us new. He sets us free from the old nature, right? Verse 2, read with me. "For the law, that is the principle or the power of the Spirit of life, that is the Holy Spirit, has set you free in Christ Jesus." And what happens then when we are set free by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we have a renewed heart that is able to live a radically different life, we see in verse 4, the end of verse 4, the description of every Christian is the one who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, Paul says the Christian life is marked by a life that walks by the Spirit. And we'll get to what that looks like when we get to the end of verse 4 as we study these two verses. But I think in verses 3 and 4, Paul primarily gives Christians motivations to walk by the Spirit. It isn't to get a spiritual buzz. It isn't to experience a fresh outpouring in your life. It is to consider the profound depth of Christ and his work on the cross for you. The Holy Spirit exalts Christ and draws us to him. So walking by the Holy Spirit always starts with fresh gospel motivations. Perhaps God will work in some of what has gone on in Asbury. Perhaps the fruit of genuine heart change and a life devoted to walking by the Spirit will come from many. But you certainly don't need to go to Asbury to walk by the Spirit. You certainly don't need to find a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit to grow closer to God, because he is just as much here as he is anywhere. And we're doing, at this exact moment, one of the most important things that we can do to walk by, with, be filled in the Holy Spirit. We're studying the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. These are literally God's, the Holy Spirit's words. And so as we look at verses 3 and 4 this morning, we're going to see four gospel motivations to walk by the Spirit. Four gospel motivations to walk by the Spirit. Because the starting point for walking in the Spirit is to grow to appreciate his work of salvation, to exalt Christ, and change our hearts. Now, there are some things that no one has to ask you to do. With children, sometimes it's go out and practice a sport, or perhaps sit down and play their favorite video games. When was the last time you had to ask your child to go play some video games, right? No one has to ask because you're motivated by the pleasure and joy and satisfaction that you get from whatever it is that you like doing. You're motivated by the delights of your heart. So, beloved, God made you to delight in him. And the surest way to be motivated to walk by the Holy Spirit is to learn to delight in God, both who he is and his gospel work in your life. And so Paul leads us to walking by the Spirit with gospel motivations. Well, our first gospel motivation that we see in our text is God saves you because you can't. God saves you because you can't save you. Theologians call this monergistic salvation. That's a big word that is really actually simple to understand. Mono means what? Ergistic. What does that sound like? Energy. Energy, right? So it sounds like one work or one energy. And so our salvation is said to be monergistic, coming directly and only from God. Could you imagine, for example, throwing a baseball with two people, a little baseball, and both of you getting your hands together on the count of three, like trying to throw that baseball. Are you going to throw that baseball with more power or less power than the one? Less, of course. You can't hardly do that. Throwing a baseball is a monergistic act. And so is our salvation. It is God working in us. We don't work with him. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now remember, this comes right on the heels of one of the longest sections in all of Scripture that describes the weakness of our own flesh. Before we are saved, before we are Christian, the flesh, the natural desires that we have are bent to delight in the things that we hope bring us lasting joy without Christ. But they never do. Look back, if you got your Bibles open, and I encourage you to, Romans 7, verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. You see, even after God's work of salvation, so before we are Christians, we are bearing fruit for death. And even after God saves us, our old nature, our flesh, draws us towards sin still, draws us to disobey God still. Look at Romans 7, verse 18. For I know, Paul says, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I, as a Christian, have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So the tension with the flesh is part of every Christian. And so Paul continues to lament and he continues to mourn, verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. So you see, the flesh is unable to achieve perfection. The law's standard of trying to be good enough to earn God's favor in any way is perfection. God's standard is perfection. And because we are born with a sin nature, with a natural inclination towards doing what we ought not to do, God's verdict is found very clearly in Scripture. Romans 3, 10 and 23, right? None is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, now we're back into chapter 8, verse 3. As Paul speaks of the law that is, what does it say? The law which is weakened by the flesh. He's speaking again of what we can't do. You can't be perfect. You can't keep God's law perfectly. Because of that, the wages of our sin is death. James 2:10 tells us that whoever falls and fails in one point of God's law has become accountable for all of God's law. So therefore, with regards to our salvation, we, you and I, we can't do anything to get saved. And so that's why at the beginning of verse 3, we see these profound words. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It's not like God stands there waiting for us to choose him, standing knocking at the door of our heart, hoping that we might open a door to let him in. It's not like we have to reach out and grab the life preserver as we flounder in the trials of life. We are dead, and God does what we could never do. He gives us spiritual life. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear his gospel and the desires to actually follow him. So if you have that renewed desire to turn and follow God with your life, praise him. See, as you think about your salvation, too often we think about it in terms of self-discovery. In terms of finding out about yourself or how best you are supposed to relate to God. Some would say, oh, we got to discover kind of how we're to relate with people and individuals. And some would say we're supposed to figure out how we're supposed to relate with our family and how we fit into that. And then how we're supposed to relate to our spiritual sense. And we have these different spheres that we got to kind of discover ourselves. Some might even think, I thank God because I chose to follow God. But I hope you see that this verse is very clear. God chose you. Your salvation is about God's discovery, not your discovery. So he says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. You didn't do that. The Holy Spirit set you free. The Holy Spirit did that. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, which you thought you might be able to do somehow, could not do. See, when you realize that your salvation is entirely a work of God, we delight in him all the more. And we are drawn to walk by the Holy Spirit, to live as he wants, not as you want. So your first gospel motivation is God saves you because you can't. Our second gospel motivation is God the Son took on flesh because yours is corrupt. We've already established that our flesh is corrupt by nature, but that doesn't mean that somehow our flesh is always bad and the spiritual is always supreme or always good. It doesn't mean we should stop enjoying the physical blessings of this life. We shouldn't, you know, take pleasure in a good meal or a massage or something that you enjoy in life. It doesn't mean that we should stop enjoying these physical things and pursue spiritual things like contemplation and prayer and reading and get inside our holy little self and focus on the spiritual. No, no. We actually see something profoundly helpful in verse 3. We're reminded that our flesh won't always be filled with sin. And how are we reminded that? Because God the Son took on flesh. Good verse 3. God saved us, middle of verse 3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I think it's profound that sending language is central to how all three members of the triune God are involved in saving us. It helps us understand that the Trinity is uniquely involved in salvation. See, God the Father here, we are told in Ephesians 1, actually, chooses who will belong to his eternal family before the foundation of the world, before we've done anything or said anything. This choosing is called election. But the Father also sends God the Son. The Spirit doesn't send God the Son. The Son doesn't just go. No, the Father sends God the Son. And so in perfect harmony with the Father, then God the Son saves us in part by taking on human flesh. Ultimately, because he physically had to die as a sacrifice for sins, and without being a human, God can't die. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But why else did God the Son have to take on flesh? Well, we get a hint in how Paul describes it in verse 3. See, God saved us by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness of sinful flesh. That's a key phrase there. This doesn't mean that God the Son somehow inherited sin or was sinful or what was flawed like the rest of us. It's not like he was born with a sin nature. But it certainly was in the likeness. That means similar to and obviously human. He was truly human like every single one of us. I mean, just to give you a few examples, Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus grows from childhood to adulthood, both physically and mentally, just like us. He was moved to pity, compassion, love, and affection. Emotions are good things that God gives us in the context of living a physical life, because Jesus exhibited these emotions. Remember the shortest verse in the whole Bible? Jesus wept in John 11:35, right? And earlier in that same chapter, Jesus says he loved deeply Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Luke 22:15, Jesus has said that he could be in distress just like us. Mark 3, verse 5, he could be righteously angry over sin like us. He experienced joy, Luke 10:21. He got annoyed, Mark 10:14. He was surprised, Matthew 8:10, and disappointed, Matthew 8:17. He suffered hunger and thirst and fatigue and weariness and even temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. And we all know in his humanity, Jesus prayed fervently, frequently to the Father, just like we ought. And finally, you could say, Jesus taught us what it looks like to depend on the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit while living a human life. I mean, just listen, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And we see many times miracles, the teaching, everything that he does is by depending upon the Holy Spirit. And so we are reminded of the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. It's not just to regenerate us, not just to give us a new heart, to make us new, to make us alive, even though we're spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit also helps us to grow towards holiness, sanctification, towards Christ-likeness. And we must learn to depend on him more, like Jesus. So you want to be motivated to walk by the Spirit, to live life totally dependent on the Spirit? Then aim to live your life like Jesus did, who took on human flesh just like us. He's our ultimate example. And as you aim for Christ, you will fail. The old self, the desires of your flesh, will at times rule your heart. But one of the great blessings about an enfleshed Savior, a Savior who took on flesh, is that Christ is now a sympathetic high priest. And for this, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We actually read this in our Sunday school hour. By the way, if you don't come at 9:30, and I want to encourage you to do that. We've got a couple of amazing Sunday school classes going on right now. You can jump in anytime, even though we're in the middle of them. It'd be great for you to join us at 9:30 a.m. That's a sweet time. And back in the back there, we have those two classes. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we see that Jesus is described as a priest, as literally the great high priest. Now, in its basic sense, a priest is a mediator. All right, we all have that concept of a mediator. A mediator brings two people together who were at enmity or at war with one another. And so a mediator negotiates between two conflicting parties. That's what a priest is. It's a mediator. And so Jesus, as the great high priest, is simply the best mediator ever imaginable. He has a great role and responsibility to bring us to God. And that idea of a high priest has roots in the Old Testament, but Jesus transcends a strictly Jewish understanding of the high priest. That's the point of Hebrews 4, verse 14. Read with me. Since then, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confessions. Notice the application is right there, right at the beginning of verse 14. You're to hold fast or continue or to persevere our confession of faith. We're supposed to ongoingly trust in him. Why? Because Jesus is the one that gets us to God. He's the one that constantly brings us to him and beckons us to come. Why again, verse 15, we get more information. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, beloved, that only happened because God the Son took on flesh. And so, yes, profoundly and mysteriously, God the Son knows and is able to sympathize with every single weakness. That means the weaknesses of men and women, young, old, rich, poor. He is the one, look at verse 15, who is tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. So what does that mean for us? Verse 16. Let us then with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace. You don't need to go find a place where the Holy Spirit is there to kind of help you get to God. No, we are to do this all the time, regularly, every day. Draw near to the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a great high priest in Jesus, so that we can receive mercy, it says, and find grace to help in our time of need. And this grace, this mercy, this help in our times of need is ours because God the Son took on human flesh. Now, we love to see our toddlers put on mommy's or daddy's shoes, wear dresses or suit coats that are obviously too large for them. Our hearts are even warmed when a son or a daughter comes up to their mommy and daddy and says, I want to be just like you when I grow up. And in a healthy home, this often happens at some point. Kids love what they have. They feel safe and protected. And little girls want to be like mommy, and little boys want to be like daddy. And that's a pale image of what we do when we look to Christ. But it reflects that same truth. We long to walk how he walked. We want to look like Christ when we grow up. So we're motivated to walk by the Holy Spirit as he walked by the Spirit. If we know God's salvation, if we trust in Christ's work on the cross in our place, then we will want to be like Christ. You're in Hebrews 4, go back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:17. Speaking of Jesus needing to be made like us, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that is, a payment for the sins of the people. He says, verse 14 and 15 of the same chapter, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, God the Son took on flesh because yours is corrupt. And so we see, even in these last verses we read, our third gospel motivation to walk by the Spirit. Number three, God the Father punished Jesus because your sin must be covered. God the Father punished Jesus because your sin must be covered. As we just read, Jesus died to destroy death. I love that phrase, don't you? He died to destroy death, to put an end to death. He died to liberate us from slavery to sin and the fear of death, because that is indeed what everyone has to look forward to, isn't it? Sorry to be a Debbie Downer, but God destroys the thing that is constantly nagging us. But what exactly happened as Jesus died? Right, the very end of Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, he died to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. And as we go back to Romans 8, 3, if you aren't already back there, Romans 8, 3, we get an understanding, clarification further of what it means that Jesus died as a propitiation for the sins of people. Look at verse 3, Romans 8, 3. God saved us by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That word for sin could also be translated, if you have footnotes in your Bible, as a sin offering. And that's because for sin was the common way to describe what Hebrews 2 called a propitiatory sacrifice for sins. Again, big word, but it's not that complicated. Propitiation is a payment for sins. This was how God has always worked. We read Genesis chapter 3 this morning, right? Remember what God told Adam and Eve. You shall surely die when you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And yet Adam and Eve left the garden not dead. But what did they leave the garden wearing? Sure, they clothed themselves with fig clothes and fig leaves and kind of made some sort of covering, but God clothed them with the skins of an animal. And so clinging to them daily as they walked around was literally leather, animal skins, that was a constant reminder that something had to die for their sin. Death was necessary for sin. And that's the theme that we see in the very next chapter, Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. You remember why Cain and Abel's got in such a big argument? Cain sacrificed not an animal, but some crops. Abel sacrifices some his animal, and God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Why? Because blood must be shed for what? For sin. Death has to happen in order to cover sin, or you're going to die. And that's all wrapped up in this simple phrase that's in the middle of verse 3 there, right? God the Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin sacrifice. That's what Jesus was, a substitute sacrifice for sin. So what happened as Jesus hung on the cross? Well, yes, he had to physically die and shed his blood physically in order to die for sins. But he also endured God's wrath, not just for the hundreds of thousands of sins over my lifetime, not just for the millions of sins that we've committed in this room, but God poured out his wrath on his son for the sins of the world. He suffered God's just and fair wrath for humanity's sin. And that's exactly what verse 3 says. God saved us by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. And to condemn sin in the flesh is to perfectly judge sin on Christ. Jesus is not some moral example that says, oh man, God really does hate sin. Look at all this bad stuff that happened to Jesus in our place. No, that's already clear in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't have to die to demonstrate that God hated sin. What we have here is the literal, full judgment for sin placed on Jesus Christ. He condemned, he judged sin in Jesus. And so we see very clearly God the Father punished Jesus. Why? Because your sin has to be covered if you want to be right with God. He is your perfect substitute. Now talk about motivation to walk by the Spirit. I mean, just consider, you could try with all your might and your good deeds would never cancel out your sin before a holy, perfect God. And so the fact that God the Son took on flesh to be punished in our place is ample motivation to walk by the Spirit. I mean, just listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He says, consider Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing by taking on human flesh, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus suffered the Father's wrath to condemn death, to condemn sin. And so you owe him your all. You owe him your life. Galatians 2:20 is clear. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or as Romans 12:1 puts it, I offer my life as a living sacrifice to Christ. So we are motivated to walk by the Spirit. And our fourth gospel motivation, God the Son's righteous life is credited to you because you need to get it to God. God the Son's righteous life is credited to you because you need his righteousness to get to God. Here's what I mean. It's one thing to declare bankruptcy, get all your debts off the books, and to start fresh. It's completely different to inherit the wealth of some Saudi prince. Maybe that's a little bit extreme. I don't think any of us have a Saudi prince in our lineage. It's one thing to pay off your mortgage, something hopefully attainable for all of us where we no longer are in debt, praise God, right? It's another thing entirely to inherit your grandparents' real estate portfolio. Like, this is the concept that's behind God crediting us the treasure of Christ's righteousness. You see, his death pays the penalty. It opens up debt forgiveness, right? Getting kind of to neutral. But his death and resurrection also assures us that Christ's fortune belongs to us. That Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. I mean, look at verse 4, right? Romans 8, verse 4. For in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, this verse initially might seem to think, you might think it means that the Christians can now fulfill the law because of what Christ has accomplished. But I don't think that's the focus of the text. Look at verse 3. Who's the one working in our salvation? For God has done what the law couldn't do, weakened by the flesh. God's the one working in us, not us. God saved us by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What else did Jesus have to do by being sent in the likeness of sinful flesh? Of course, he took it on to die, to condemn sin, to endure God's punishment for sin. But he also took on flesh to actually show us what it looks like to live a perfect, righteous life. And then to credit us with his righteousness. And that's what verse 4 is saying. God saved us by sending his Son in the likeness of human sinful flesh. In order, verse 4 says, that the righteous requirement of the law that Jesus met might be fulfilled in us. Who fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law? Jesus did. How does it belong to us? It only comes through Christ. So I believe Paul speaks here of Christ's holy life that is credited to us. Now, shortly before his death, on January 1st, 1937, the theologian, Dr. J. Gresham Machen, dictated a final telegram to one of his friends. It was very short, only 13 words, and these are the last words that we know of this great man of faith. He wrote, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it." Now, what did he mean by the active obedience of Jesus? And how was that helpful for a dying man? Listen, the active obedience of Christ is simply Jesus' perfect obedience to God's law. Actively, intentionally, pursuing what is honoring to God while he lived in the flesh. As Jesus lived on earth, he lived a perfect, active life. It's a way to summarize all that Christ did, not simply by paying for sin's penalty on the cross, but he actively lived a perfect life. And so as Machen slipped into eternity, one of the last recorded thoughts was, "I will be able to come face to face with my God and my Savior." Why? Because his sins were forgiven? Well, yeah, but more fully because all of Christ's righteousness is now credited or declared to his account. Christ's active obedience, his abundant righteousness is ours. God no longer looks at the sin that remains, but the pure righteousness of Christ. See, in order to get to heaven, you don't just simply need to be neutral, debt-free. You need to be perfect and holy and righteous. And the only way that happens is if the active righteousness of Christ is now declared to be ours. Well, beloved, you need to get to God. It's what you're made for, to worship, to enjoy God, to spend forever with him. And that happens not just because you stand forgiven, but because you have all of Christ's righteousness credited to your account. You're a millionaire spiritually. Christ took on flesh, verse 4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Listen, motivation gets at why we do what we do. When I had a dog growing up, I could get him to do any of his five tricks for a treat. His motivation to sit, shake, lie down, play dead, or stay, those are the only five tricks Finley knew, was pretty straightforward. I want some of that bacon smelling stuff. I want some of that bacon smelling stuff. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll do this, okay, and I'll do that. You don't want that one, gonna, you know what I mean? You've had interact with a dog. Motivations are pretty simple. Our motivations are a little bit more complex. They're multi-layered and confusing even when we try to think about why we're doing what we're doing. We like to think of ourselves as rational, as responsible, as thinking for others above ourselves. But too often our flesh creeps in and we're not always sure why we do what we don't want to do. I don't know of a better way to refocus our motivations than to learn in an even deeper way the glories of the gospel. To see freshly, God saved you because you can't save you. To appreciate how glorious it is that God the Son humbled himself and took on flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, was punished by the Father in our place so that we can be forgiven and declared righteous. Look, when you look at the gospel, it's like looking at a diamond. It can be examined from so many different angles, and new facets can even be discovered with the magnifying glass. If you have faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you're going to love to look at the gospel, and that's going to motivate you to live a life that is walking by the Spirit. So Paul prefaces a description of the Christian as the one who walks by the Spirit by making sure that we are those who have the right motivations. If you get the motivations wrong, you'll never learn to walk by the Spirit. You may not even know Jesus savingly. If the details of what Christ did seem novel or new or confusing, please talk to me. Find me. I'd love to talk with you. But for Christians, a final question remains in light of the end of verse 4. And so as we wrap up where we're going, we need to ask this last question. How do I walk by the Spirit? How do I walk by the Spirit? Flowing out of our gospel motivation comes a gospel walk, a life lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if walking by the Spirit isn't looking to feel His presence in a holy place, if walking by the Spirit isn't learning to maybe speak in tongues or heal or cast out demons from your home city, how is it that I walk by the Spirit? What does it look like to walk by the Spirit? First, very simple. This is where the rubber meets the road, guys. Live for God daily. Live for God daily. We get this idea from the very word walk. We see at the end of verse 4, right? Christians are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In a culture without cars, without bikes, if you were alive in the ancient culture, every day you had to walk. From the moment you got up to the final hours of your day, to live was to walk in the ancient world. There were certainly times of respite, some jobs that required less time on your feet, but that's why being lame was such a significant problem. And so it's no wonder that in the ancient world, the most common metaphor for your daily life is your walk. And so as we are told that a mark of every Christian is to walk according to the Spirit, that means that your daily life should reflect the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you. Every day you reflect the new life that God's given to you. Every day, Romans 6:18 should be a reality. Romans 6:18 is very simple. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. And what does it mean to be a slave of righteousness? Verse 17 has already told us, 6:17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Every day, we stand covered by Christ's blood, declared righteous by His righteous life. We want to live, to walk in the power of His Spirit, and simply obey God. But you know how God wants you to live most clearly? How do you figure that out? By studying God the Holy Spirit's words preserved in the Bible. You want to walk by the Spirit? Know God's word. Study God's word. Memorize God's word. Meditate on God's word. And walk by the Spirit as you live daily God's word. Here's a very, very practical and easy thing that you guys can do. How many of you pray regularly before different things that you do, different tasks that you do throughout the day? I mean, a lot of us hopefully pray like maybe at the beginning of the day or maybe at meals or at the end of the day, but how many of you, before you get in the car, pray, God, help me to drive in such a way that reflects wanting to glorify you? How many of you, before you're about ready to do some sort of cleaning task, Lord, help me to vacuum for the glory of God right now. Lord, help me to cook right now for the glory of God. I mean, those simple, easy prayers, if you're a student, right? Help me to study right now for the glory of God. Help me to remember what I'm learning. God wants you to do everything for His glory. And if you're to live daily for God's glory, and that's how you walk by the Spirit, why don't we ask Him for help more frequently? So to be alive in Christ is to walk by the Spirit. It's to want to obey God, to live for His glory. Second, find faults in yourself. You want to walk by the Spirit? Find faults in yourself. Look back at verse 4. See, Christians are not simply said to walk by the Spirit. There's a contrast at the end of verse 4, isn't there? Romans 8, verse 4. Christians are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The contrast is clear. We don't walk by the flesh. We don't live habitually pursuing sin. And since Romans 7 tells us sin remains, we sadly often do what we don't want to do. And so the Christian life is marked by finding faults in yourself. Most of what goes on when we have disagreements in a marriage, in a relationship with a parent, in a relationship with a friend, isn't careful listening, is it? Arguments often awaken our, what I like to call, inner defense attorney, right? You guys all have an inner defense attorney. You're really good lawyers. And you're really good at defending why you think you're right. Because our sinful flesh has practically hardwired our brains to have a hard time seeing our faults. To rarely, if ever, say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But the fact of the matter is, we're often wrong. So part of walking by the Spirit is to be sensitive to His working in your conscience, to be sensitive to find faults in your life. So He says, we are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, if we are sensitive to find faults in ourselves, then, this next point is also true, we're going to be quick to repent. We don't stay defeated over remaining sin. We don't wallow in self-pity or defend ourselves in pride. Christians must be those who see sin as sin and then turn to Christ again. Notice the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, right? We are those who walk not according to the flesh. We don't stay there, but we walk then according to the Spirit or by the Spirit. We turn to Christ again and again and again. Our lives move in a different direction if we're Christians, a direction of constant turning to follow Christ. That, frankly, is the response to the gospel message. We believe in Jesus. We trust that He's done everything that He says He's done, and we then desire to walk according to the ways He wants us to walk. That's what it means to believe. You don't believe and say, I don't really care about what He wants me to do. You say, I believe, and I'm going to follow Him. If you find your faults, then repent. Turn to do what is right. What is Christ-like? That means there's a change of heart about your sin. But it also means you take real and radical steps to change your actions. You say you don't want to have screen time after midnight, but you do realize that you can have somebody put on a lock on your phone that'll keep you from looking at it after midnight. It's not that hard. You actually acknowledge your sin before God first, and then you also, if you are truly repentant, are willing to acknowledge your sin before everyone that you've sinned against. Doesn't matter that they've sinned too. Families should be marked by consistent, regular asking for sorries because of what you've done in your family. I mean, just listen as I read Galatians 5, one of the wonderful passages to talk about walking by the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. See, living by the Spirit seeks reconciliation with God and with others. You find faults in yourself, and you're quick to repent. One final way to walk by the Spirit, lastly here, pursue normal church life. Pursue normal church life. Remember how Acts 2 recounts the most profound and powerful movement of the Holy Spirit in history. Flames of fire coming on like tongues on people. People hearing the gospel in their own language when the apostles didn't know how to speak those languages. It tells us of the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit birthed the church. But at the end of Acts chapter 2, they weren't looking for Acts 2 to happen all over again the next day. They're not looking for Pentecost day number 2. They weren't crying out for the Holy Spirit to rain fire on them. No, Acts 2:42 gives us a description of what Christians did after the Holy Spirit got a hold of them. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. Beloved, these were the ordinary means of God's grace that happens when the church gathers. These are the normal things that the church does every week. You see, when the Spirit moves, God's people are devoted to the corporate ministry of the Word. That's the apostles' teaching, right? The preaching, the reading of God's Word. This is what we are doing if you want to walk by the Spirit. You're coming to church and you're a part of God's family, listening, studying, learning. We're also devoted to the breaking of bread. It means we come together and take the Lord's Supper as it's God's meal to help us remember Christ and His work in our corporate life. We're devoted to prayer, to regularly passionate personal and corporate prayer. And we're devoted to fellowship, to the encouragement of fellow saints. See, walking by the Spirit most fundamentally is to keep pursuing normal church life. Do not underestimate the profound gift that God gives us by being in church, where we gather together to celebrate the glory of Christ shining through our rather ordinary lives. Don't underestimate the absolute necessity for every Christian in order to walk by the Spirit means to be faithful to your church. The normal church life is a gracious gift from God, empowered and held together by the Holy Spirit. Walking by the Spirit isn't an intuition. It's not a feeling, and it's not something that you could really describe as mystical. God the Holy Spirit speaks to you in His Word. It's straightforward. It's quite simple. Walking by the Spirit is about living your redeemed life among the redeemed for the glory of God and not yourself. It's about being motivated by the work of Christ to live for His glory. It's about living it all out that even the world begins to take note. And it's about being bold to share the Spirit's words with a watching world, giving a reason for the hope you have within and the brotherly love that we share. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for some clarity on what it means to walk by the Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be a people who faithfully, day in and day out, pursues walking by Your Spirit. That we would not be those who seek out extraordinary things and extraordinary moments or try to recapture some sort of Pentecost-type experience. Lord, help us to be content with Your regular, normal means of grace, and we thank You for them. We thank You for our church family. We thank You that we have Your Spirit-inspired Word preserved for us that helps lead us unto truth and guide our lives so that we can live for Your glory. And now I ask that You would be honored through our life. Help us to honor You with the rest of our interactions today. In Jesus' name.